Well, I'm thankful for the good crowd tonight, even though I told you that the lesson was going to be something you'd have to suffer through. I mean, it was about suffering. Maybe I didn't word that correctly. Tonight, I do want to talk to you about the relationship of suffering and sin. This is a lesson that I preached several years ago here, and I've had the lesson for a long time, and I thought it might be particularly fitting as we're studying the book of Job right now. And maybe kind of get to the truth a little bit earlier than the book of Job does, as his friends and he are batting it back and forth with really some of the wrong conclusions that the friends certainly came to. And Job without the perfect knowledge that we have with the full revelation of God at this point. But rather than go from that basis necessarily, let me start by asking, why have you suffered the things that you have in your own life? Have you ever really stopped to consider that? And maybe you do from time to time when you're in a crisis mode. Why is this happening? What's the root of it? What can I do about it? But sometimes when you're not in a crisis mode, and hopefully that's most of the time for us, it's an interesting idea from the Scriptures to consider why people suffer things in their life. Ultimately, the conclusion has to be reached that sin causes all suffering. And that sounds like, well, now you're making the same mistake that the friends of Job did. No, I don't mean it in the sense that they did. And we're going to talk about that aspect of it a little bit, but that's not the full picture of it. But ultimately, it is true that sin causes all suffering. When we think about the Garden of Eden and when God created everything in 6 days and rested upon the seventh day, I don't know how long, no one knows how long it was before Satan came and introduced sin to Adam and Eve. I'd like to think it was a good long time. Knowing Satan from the Scriptures elsewhere, I doubt he waited very long to put this in front of Eve and then Adam. But before that happened, before they sinned against God, there was no suffering in the world. There was no negative out there to be suffer for. And so that man had it pretty good, and there was no suffering because there was no sin. It is unwise to stay away from the stark reality of the statement that sin causes all suffering. It's really the only message that comes from the Bible. But it's unwise to narrow it down to a single focus and think that that would explain everything that we might run across in our experience and in the world around us that we see. So tonight, I want to look at the relationship between suffering and sin. Since all suffering is caused by sin, let's look at how that happens as best we can from Scriptures. First of all, suffering is definitely a natural consequence of sin in the world. When Adam and Eve sinned and sin was introduced into the world, suffering began. They worked by the sweat of their brow. There was pain in childbearing. There was physical death that they would have to face at some point. Thorns and thistles began to come up, and suffering began to take place with that sin. And so sin brings about the natural consequence of suffering when it's existent. Sometimes the connection to suffering and sin is clear to everybody. The homosexual who contracts AIDS, he can pretty much know exactly why he has that suffering in his life. The promiscuous heterosexual who gets a venereal disease or loses his family, he can make a direct correlation between his sin and the effects of his suffering at that point. The thief who gets caught, the drunk driver who loses an arm in an accident. These are losses that are caused as a direct consequence of sinful actions that these people have taken in their lives. These sufferings are the natural consequences of the biological and the social order of the creation that God has made. There are not necessarily, at least, miracles involved. These things could be avoided if sin was avoided in our lives, at least as a direct consequence for sin. Proverbs focuses on the moral order of God's world. Solomon wrote down for us truisms that are true across the board because of the way God made what He made. So let's consider, first of all, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 19. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. And I'll just throw out here real quick, since we're in the middle of Job, and just say, you know, the friends took that statement to mean that was true at every moment along the way.
And we're going to see that it's a little bit more complicated than what they had to say.
But the Proverbs writer says something similar. But the truth is, for if you keep this in an eternal view, then absolutely, he that pursueth evil pursues it to his death,
because that is the only end for those who are evil.
That may not be true on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis in their lives. But ultimately, in the judgment of eternity, the one who pursues evil pursues it to his eternal doom and damnation. And that is true.
Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips." Verse chapter 13 and verse 21, the simple phrase, "Evil pursueth sinners." Why? Because sinners pursueth evil. That's hand in hand. Chapter 21 and verse 25, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." The one who is not willing to work and therefore provide for himself is dooming himself to not have what he needs. And if that goes on long enough, it will kill him. He will not have enough to sustain himself in the world if his hands refuse to labor. And the slothful are very guilty of that.
Chapter 22 and verse 8,
"He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity." You know, if you went out and you sow seed you know is not going to grow into anything, then you have sown and worked in vain. It's not going to produce anything of value to you. So if you sow iniquity, that does not grow into anything helpful, so it is will reap vanity. "The rod of his anger shall fail." He can work at it and beat at it as hard as he wants to, but it's going to fail. And chapter 28 and verse 10, "Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit." I had an elementary school teacher, and one of the things that was popular back then, and I have to admit, I did it myself, but one of the things that was popular back then was to make a paddle and bring it to the teacher. This is back when they were allowed to do that. And the teacher's rule was always, whoever brings the paddle is probably the first one that's going to get beaten with it. And that didn't happen, fortunately for me. But it was true in several cases. I don't know, trying to be decorative and cute, I guess. I don't know. But that's like handling your enemy a weapon, right? And they can use it against you. So who causes the righteous to go astray? He shall fall into his own pit. He shall fall into his own pit. It's a natural conclusion to consider that the evil deeds of someone lead to an unsuccessful end and bring about suffering for themselves. Now, that's not the only connection, though. That's an obvious connection. It's an easy connection. Someone sins. They defy the natural laws. They defy the natural order that God has put in place, and they're going to suffer at that. So let's consider another aspect of it. Sometimes the natural order is there, but it is honed and it is managed by the Lord so that he can offer punishment for sin. You know, you can have the natural consequence of living in sin, and God says that suffering you will endure. But there are plenty of times in the Scriptures, and the picture is certainly given us, that God continues to bring about some of those natural consequences a little more forcefully to ensure that they happen, and he does so as punishment for sin.
Sometimes God sends a direct punishment above and beyond the natural consequences
so that man can understand he has sinned. Some extreme cases of this that are written for our learning, that are examples for us to understand and follow, might be like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. They're a priest, they go to offer a sacrifice, they take fire from an unauthorized source. It did not come from the altar of God. And so when they used that fire, God sent fire from heaven, and he destroyed them on the spot
for their disobedience to him.
You'll recall Uzzah, when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen were pulling the cart that held the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart went sideways, and Uzzah reached out his hand to make sure that the Ark did not hit the ground. But when his hand touched the Ark of God struck him dead. David was angry at that. He was upset with it. And then realized that he had caused this very action. But Uzzah paid the direct price as a punishment for the sin of touching the Ark of the Covenant when no man was allowed to do so. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied about their offering to God. Peter said, "You not only lied to men, but you have lied to the Holy Ghost. You have tried to conceal the truth. You have tried to promote yourselves in a sinful way, even to deceive the Holy Spirit.
And Ananias and Sapphira both lost their lives that day as an example to the church,
a punishment for the sin that they committed. Herod, in Acts chapter 12, when he gave that great oration,
and Godhood was bestowed upon him by those listening about, and rather than correct them, he accepted the glory that should have belonged only to God, for there is no other God. And Herod was struck with worms and eaten inside out by those worms until he died.
Of course, we know how Moses and David suffered greatly for the errors that they made in their lives.
We've just been talking about here in our study of the Old Testament how Moses was not allowed to go into the land
after all of the wonderful things he's done, the great leadership he provided, the great wisdom he showed, and the meekness above all other men. And he would not give God the glory at that time and let his anger get away from him, and he disobeyed the Lord.
But God didn't make the people suffer, but he told Moses, all that good is gone when it comes to whether or not you're going into the land. You're part of that disobedient generation that must die before they enter the land.
David, of course, committing sin with Bathsheba, murder, lying, adultery, and that child that he loved died, and he was not able to have that child in his life.
Turn with me to Psalm 73, if you will, please. Some things that we have note are suffering because they're direct punishments from God. And as you turn to the psalm there, I'll note in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, he says, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out." Sometimes suffering is experienced far removed from the sin that is precipitated. Sometimes it seems like it's almost so indirect that we fail to see the connection and might even wonder whether or not there really is a connection to the sin. Suffering is not always directly or evenly distributed, at least in our judgment. Sometimes it doesn't look proportional to the individual's sinfulness in their life. And it causes us to doubt there whether or not there's a really connection to their sins altogether. We all know sinners who are the picture of hell, and yet we all know brethren, faithful brethren, who we understand to be faithful, who are eaten up with cancer and do not recover. We know car accidents that happen where innocent children are killed and the drunk driver responsible walks away without a scratch. Those things don't seem to be congruous. Look at Psalm 73, though, as I had you turn there. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3.
"For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." That's how we see the world at sometimes. That's how we see those who are living in sin.
We need to remember these truths as we go through this. So recall that passage, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. We all know that some of our sins are not directly followed by a clear and immediate punishment. And yet that doesn't mean that they are excused or that they are ignored by God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Solomon even noted this. Chapter 8 and verse 11 of Ecclesiastes. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Sometimes it feels almost like an encouragement. Oh, well, God must not care about that. Or, I didn't seem to cause as much trouble as people always said. Taking that little bit of drugs didn't bother me too bad. I went out and did a little dancing at it. That didn't seem to hurt anybody. Nobody died. That kind of thing. It encourages men sometimes when they don't see those direct correlations. But the Bible speaks of sin being punished. Sin being punished. So we might reason, well, some suffering is the result of sin, but does that really explain all suffering? I mean, we just look at the blind man, right, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And the disciples asked him, was it his parents who sinned, or was it this man who sinned, who was born blind? You know, and you stop and think about that, too. They're questioning whether or not you can have sin before you're born into the world. Was he born into sin, or was it his parents who sinned, and this is their punishment, that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, it wasn't the parents who sinned, and it wasn't this man who sinned. This sin is not his own, and it's not his parents'. This example of Jesus giving this and saying that this was to the glory of God shows us that oversimplifying explanations about suffering can be just as damaging, just as bad, as explaining it away. If you go strictly down the road that the friends of Job went, and I said I didn't talk about Job in the lesson, but it's on my mind now, so I have to include the thought. As you go down the reasoning of Job, they come to one single conclusion and try to universally apply it to the point that they'll look at the conclusion of the matter that they have in mind and superimpose a cause that they assume must be the case because they only see the relationship between suffering and sin in one way. And that is a natural consequence of a sinful practice. Well, Jesus here in John chapter 9 shows us, that kind of simple explanation, that oversimplification, is going to lead us astray. We will not come to the right conclusions about these things. But if you go to John chapter 9 and you try to explain away that there's no connection between suffering and sin, then I think you really miss the point and you must ignore a lot of other scriptures. Blindness and imperfections in the world, partly a result of living in a sinful world. That's certainly one conclusion that's easy to come to. And then, of course, this came upon this man, this suffering that he went through in his life, so that God might be glorified when the Son of God walked through and could heal that man in the presence of those whose faith would be built up by it. The disciples, though, did have some good reason to suppose that this man had sinned or his parents had sinned. They did base it in something. It wasn't just a misunderstanding. They based it in the idea, like we talked about a moment ago, with David's son dying. He died because his parents sinned. And the price that they paid was that this child's life would not survive. Jesus healed the paralytic man in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20. And he said to him when he healed him of his physical affliction, your sins are forgiven you. The disciples did come to a conclusion that sin had something to do with this man's suffering. And Jesus clearly said, you have sinned because your sins are forgiven for you. Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he told him when he was healed of his infirmity, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. John chapter 5 and verse 14. So the either extreme is not right. We can't say that there's no relationship of sin to suffering, but neither is it singularly a natural consequence of sin that resides in someone's life and is directly correlated to the suffering that they're experiencing. But I do want to reassert at this point, as we go through the conclusion of the lesson, that all suffering is caused by sin. I didn't say who, and I didn't say what. And that's the key. We try to narrow it down too much, and then we get off track. We open it up to the truism that the Scriptures speak about throughout the Scriptures. All suffering is caused by sin. But the case of the blind man in particular reminds us that not all suffering is explained by such a direct principle or correlation as the disciples tried to apply at that particular example. So we need to consider for the rest of the lesson some more indirect ways that sin is related to suffering. Sin is related to suffering sometimes because of the sin of a group that we're part of, that we're a member of. Sometimes we don't have a choice in that. Sometimes we do. Recently, I think just a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it, that Randy was talking to us about Achan? And we were talking about Achan's sin when he took of the accursed thing out of the city of Jericho when it was destroyed. And then when the people
went to fight Ai, the next city. They took a small portion thinking, oh, if we beat Jericho without even raising a hand against them and their city was laid waste, we can certainly go against Ai, have no problem. But they didn't know that the sin was in the camp. And when the army went up against Ai, 36 soldiers died. And they were not able to overthrow. They were run back from the small city of Ai. 36 soldiers were killed that day. When Achan was caught, his family was executed with him. Well, that really begs the question sometimes, does it not? It begs the question about why did his family get executed with him? Well, we'll talk about that here as we go. Godly men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeroboam, they all suffered with the nation when they went into Babylonian captivity. But these were righteous men. They preached the gospel. Well, Dan was one of the few characters in the whole Bible that not a single sinful thing is said about him. He did sin because all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. But we don't have one recorded about Daniel. We know he was a righteous man. He certainly was no wicked man. Ezekiel was the mouthpiece to the people, populace in the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was the lamenting prophet, the crying prophet. Sometimes, just like these, we suffer because we're associated with sinners. Sometimes we could simply chalk it up to the fact that we're a part of the sinful group known as the human race. Sin entered the world at the Garden of Eden. And sin proliferated through all men. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are part of a very sinful group of people overall, and we live among them. Jesus prayed for that, for his disciples and for us, that we would have to live among that even though we try to deal with our sin with the Lord. But it is also true that the more sinful portion of the world that we associate ourselves with, the greater the suffering is going to be. Right? Lot is a good example of that. Abraham and Lot lived in the same land. They really weren't that far apart, even after they separated. But what does it say about Lot that's different than Abraham? Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. It apparently didn't even turn his tent the other way. He was focused and highlighted this area of the land that was known for its sinfulness. And of course, when we finally get to Lot having settled down, we see him having moved out of his tent. And he's in the city. And so he's become engrossed in it. And of course he suffered more than Abraham did, even though that whole area was corrupted by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities. God overthrew them, though, and Lot suffered much more greatly because of his more direct correlation and experience with the sinful people in the Canaanite land. Early Christians suffered with pagans when Rome fell in 410 A.D. Augustine, the ancient writer about that time, he observed, he said, although personally innocent of sins that brought suffering to the whole population, that those who were righteous might be accountable for not having not actively fought against sinful practices, for not resisting any harder than they did, having too passive or too tolerant an attitude towards sin in others. That really asks us the question, doesn't it? How strongly have we opposed sin in our own community, in our own nation? Did we all shrug our shoulders and go, yeah, there's another one, when gay marriage was promoted at the Supreme Court level? I'm not saying we needed a riot, but did we shrug our, just another sin that they've accepted? Or do we have some righteous indignation about how far they're trying to take this in our country? How far down they want to drag our country? I'm really not saying go storm Washington. I'm not sure how much good that would even do. But in our own communities, do we back down and say, well, they passed it now. I guess we really can't say too much more about it. No, keep saying about it. Don't associate with it. Separate yourselves from it, so that we don't suffer any more than we have to as a member of the large group because we're too closely associated with the active sinful group. And it also asks the question of whether or not we're more closely related with the sins of the world than we'd like to admit. Do we participate more
than we want to admit even to ourselves when we stop and think about it? Are we more like the family of Achan? Do we kind of know what's going on? But, you know, that kind of worked to our advantage a little bit. We sure do have some nice things. I didn't take anything out of Jericho. I wasn't even there. That was the soldiers. But, you know, if we get some blessings out of it, if things go pretty well, if I can have a nicer tent out of it, then, you know, that's okay. Do we keep quiet about the sins in others because we prosper from their wickedness? Do we even sometimes desire what they have and desire to live as they do, even though we would not actively try to live that way ourselves? That becomes a matter of the heart, and God does care about the matters of the heart. Proverbs chapter 24. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Skip down to verse 19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. So that one who we read there in Psalm 73, who saw the wicked seem to just go on and everything's fine with them. Why? You know, not sure what the benefit is of not trying to live wicked. They seem to fare pretty well. So Proverbs answers that. Don't envy them. Their end is to be have no reward. Their end is to be put out. They will be snuffed out. Their light will go away. I don't know how much Achan's family knew exactly of the theft of the goods at Jericho, but it's unlikely it was the first time that he had sinned. You can easily suspect that they knew about his sinful practices. They knew who he was, how he lived. Somebody in the family did. And yet they looked away. They looked the other way and enjoyed the benefits of his evil. And God wasn't going to tolerate that as they started to go into the land. Well, okay, maybe his wife. Maybe some servant that was old enough to know what was going on. What about the children? Well, we'll talk about the children in just a minute. The next two correlations, I think, are very related. Suffering sometimes will help bring about repentance from sin. Sometimes God sends suffering not just to punish us, and we don't even necessarily have to see it as punishment, but it is a way to wake us up, to get our attention, to get us up to repent, to turn away from the sin that we're involved in or the sin that is in front of us, and to get us to repent of those errors that we've made. Look at Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. God sought out his people, and he called to them and called to them over and over. And Amos records how he did that. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So what was the Lord wanting? He wanted them to come back. You've gone that way, turn and come back to me. That's repentance. Turn away and come back. You have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 7. And also I have withheld the rain from you, and there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained on, and peace whereon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your tents to come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Why was he doing all of that? To get them to turn, get them to repent, get their attention, so they would repent of their sin because they had not turned back to him. And he was offering these things as a way to get their attention strongly. So, suffering from sin can partly be punishment and partly be warning. I think parents with children understand that. We punish sometimes to be corrective,
But we punish those they'll learn. That's not a good way to go. Those are not good actions. Those are not good decisions. That's poor judgment. And get them to not act that way in the future. And so a lot of our punishment that we deliver, it should be corrective and instructive. So that they see, Jillian and I read early on that we used it, and it seemed to have worked very effectively for us. It makes us feel better about the discipline we have to offer sometimes. But we talk about it in the children's currency. I really liked that. It was a fellow that wrote a lot of books about it, and we just thought it was very basic and fundamental. And he talked about when you punish and discipline, you do it in the child's currency. What is valuable to them? You know, to just beat them all the time doesn't really always make the connection that you want. But, you know, if their problem is too much television, then you limit the amount of television they watch. You don't just keep whipping them and, you know, they've still got one eye on the TV crying and still watching, you know. You limit the television. If their problem is texting, their poor communications, their use of Facebook or whatever, you cut those things off. You hit it right where it lives to make the point. This is not acceptable. And it teaches them, this is the problem. So possibly, in this, it's more accurate to say, where suffering is, that if it is a punishment for sin, or if it's a warning to repent, depends on our response to it. How do we choose to take it? I don't want to give it up.
I want to keep doing it. I'm just going to grin and bear it. He beat on me all he wants. Well, keep doing it. Let us punish him. And if you're a good father or mother, you keep punishing.
But if someone responds, oh, I can't believe I did that. I knew that was wrong, and I've hurt the relationship with the Lord. I've hurt my reputation among men. I am not going to do that again. Well, it's punishment, but it's also a great warning. It's also a great warning. It's like Pharaoh. You know, do we harden our hearts and just sustain the punishment until everything that we know and love is destroyed? Our firstborn, our nation, our army, everything is destroyed? Or do we soften our heart and repent when we're faced with that suffering and find that it is turning punishment into a gracious warning from a loving Father who cares about us and wants us to return unto Him? Amos says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. I tell my children all the time, when I punish, it's because I love you and I care about you and I don't want you to suffer any more than you have to. I want you to learn this as quickly as possible. I want this suffering to end as soon as possible. Our suffering might even be a warning to others from sin. We always wonder why Rhonda didn't get beat as much as Stacy and I did. She was watching. Hey, that gets a beating. I don't think I'll do that next time, you know.
Elijah and Seth have learned. You know? Yeah, Andrew and Noah, they got beaten pretty bad for that. Okay, we won't do that.
Oh, they got the car taken away from them. Oh, okay, we won't do that. I know I have seen Elijah in particular reason out and go, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. He's back there doing something, or you don't think he's paying any attention. And then also the next time we go to do something, he does it the way I was telling the older ones, maybe in a corrective way. And he corrected it before it even happened. It's nice when it works that way. Noah's been a wonderful example to his brothers and sisters. Luke chapter 13. The people came to Jesus and said, Pilate has killed these Galileans and he's mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And then that tower down there fell. Lord, oh, what did these people do? You think these people were greater sinners than everybody else in Galilee? No. I tell you all, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. No, he didn't mean, he wasn't saying to them, if you don't repent, Pilate's going to kill you and mingle your blood. Or he's going to make a tower fall on you. No, he was saying, if you don't repent, it doesn't matter what you sin, but you're in danger of eternal damnation. You will all likewise perish. It will all be an end that people will marvel at and be distraught over.
God doesn't always wait for us to sin, though. Sometimes He brings some suffering in our lives to keep us from sin. To keep us from sin. So far, the sin we've talked about has usually preceded some kind of retribution or suffering, usually. God may allow suffering to enable us to resist some future temptations. He may be strengthening us, building us up. Or maybe it's to keep us from facing a sinful temptation that He knows is too great for us. There are small examples that I could give on that kind of thing, but you know, I firmly believe the Lord cares about me. And so I believe the Lord does sometimes bring about what seems like a hardship at the time, but then I stop and think, wow, you know, I never got involved in that. And so when this bad thing happened to everybody else who had, I didn't have to go through it. If I learn early on because of something I suffer how to control myself or how to make a better decision about things, then later on when the consequences of not controlling myself or not making good decisions would be much, much greater, I've already gotten that in hand. The Lord's helped me get there early on. God says that there'll always be a way of escape. He may have provided it for us a lot earlier than we think sometimes. God told the Israelites in the wilderness, that's exactly why they were suffering.
You know, as was mentioned this morning when we were looking at Deuteronomy, how God told them, I'm not going to take you straight from out of Egypt right up to the land because you'll face war and people will get discouraged and that won't work. I'm going to take you into the wilderness. Now, he meant a year and a half. He intended for them to go down there for a year and a half and get the law and build the tabernacle and then march into that land and take it. That's what he hoped for them. They turned it into a 40-year exercise.
But he told them up front, we're going the harder path, but it will do you good. You would face up to so much worse, and you would suffer so much more if I let you go straight to the land. The Apostle Paul was told. He told others, actually. I think that's important enough.
He told others. You know, the revelation that I have received here in 2 Corinthians 12, the revelation that I have received would make most men haughty and would have that effect on me. I mean, what the Lord has chosen to give me to spread around would raise me up higher than all men, and that's not right. And so God has given me a thorn in the flesh. It keeps me humble. It limits me so that I don't get out of hand. It keeps me somewhat weak so that any strength that is shown must be the strength of the Lord working through weakness. And Paul said that Jesus told him that very thing. I am strong and you are weak.
And so Paul was more than happy to be made to remain weak so that the work of Christ would be as strong as it could be through him. Jesus Christ himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. He learned obedience from suffering. That's a good thing coming out of suffering. That's a really good thing. James, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1.
We've read it before, but think about it in this context tonight. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire,
wanting nothing. He advises that suffering produces endurance and in turn makes us complete and perfect, lacking nothing, having want of nothing. Part of perfection is strength and self-discipline to resist future temptations of sin. So that's something that the Lord offers us. And sometimes that's done through temporary and less severe suffering than we would if we didn't learn the lesson and hadn't been taught it. If we're suffering a lot now, it may be that it's related to one of the previous points. We've got sin in our lives, or we're among a sinful group, or whatever the case may be. But it may be that the Lord knows how strong we will need to be in the future, and He's steeling us now, making us stronger for later on. You know, it really seems like the death of children, Achan's family, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's family that was swallowed in the earth, the death of children might be explained as provisions for sin. God specified, actually, in 1 Kings chapter 14, He specified that the son of Jeroboam was going to die because he was the only decent one in the family. Nobody was going to get a decent burial except for him. And he died as a very young child. He would die, he would have a decent burial, and he would be delivered from the calamity that was about to overwhelm the royal house. That is explicitly stated in 1 Kings 14. That's why that child died, because it was better for him. Surely it explains the death of the children of wicked nations, the Canaanites in particular, children who would have grown up into a life of paganism and been lost to God for all eternity. And I'll leave it to you to make modern-day application as best you can. More trivial pains and suffering of everyday life, like sickness and disease and such, remind us that we live in a corruptible world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is eventually going to pass away, that has been corrupted and is dying. That reminds us of that, that this is not where our lot wants to be. This is not where we need to invest our treasures. Sometimes we suffer because of someone else's sin. So far, we've considered sin that was based in one way or another on our own sin, either resulting from it or precursor to it to avoid it. But sometimes we suffer because we're truly innocent. If you doubt this, then, you know, how many innocent people have suffered because of our sins? The effect that we've had because of our sins. Naboth, he suffered because Ahab and Jezebel were so sinful. 1 Kings chapter 21. You know, he had that plot of land and Ahab wanted it. They ruined his reputation, and through their lies, they had him killed. He shed his blood for a piece of land that Ahab wanted and desired unlawfully. Parents are sometimes needlessly burdened by the guilt of a child dying when it was at the hand of some sinful person that was beyond the parent's control, and they perpetrated some sin in their life, and it caused that child to die, and yet they blame themselves. They didn't have anything to do with why that child died. Someone else's sin caused pain and suffering for them. We have to realize we live in an evil world, and good and bad people both have free will. Until the final judgment, good people are going to suffer at the hands of the wicked. And the more righteous we are, the more suffering we might expect through the other's sinfulness or from Satan's opposition directly to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The righteous man is an irritant to the world. The sinful world fights back. You know, they don't like that feel of us. We irritate them. We try to live righteously. They either want to conform that man or they want to destroy that man. And either way, you're going to suffer. Job suffered at the hand of Satan because Job was righteous. He was a good example for God to use to show that what Satan was saying was untrue, and then Satan's evil, sinful work was perpetrated upon him. And Job suffered because of someone else's sinful practices. Satan was defying God at that time, and Job seemed to be the one to pay the price for it at that time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He told us, righteous people will be persecuted. You will suffer sometimes because the world doesn't want to tolerate you. They put me to death, and you don't always have to suffer for blood. But even if we do, we don't die separated from God. We have an eternal presence with the Lord. Sometimes we suffer for the good of others. Joseph, of course, in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5 said, "You thought to do evil to me, but God sent me here to prepare a way." You know, if you think about it, Joseph had opportunity to leave Egypt at some point if he wanted to. He could have. He could have gone and visited, he could have moved, he could have done whatever he wanted. But by the time that he got into a position where he had the ability to make that kind of decision, he knew about the famine that was coming, he knew the good that he would be able to do, and he stayed. And it ended up preparing for his own family and the rest of the world to benefit from the preparation that Egypt was able to make through the revelation of God in Joseph. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, said that he rejoiced in his bonds, and Noah read that for me at the beginning of the service. He led to a more fervent proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes they were intending to do him harm, And he was good with that. And it was good for sinners to hear the gospel, whatever motivation it was, if they heard the truth. And Paul was willing to suffer for that purpose. He was willing to, there's a willingness to suffer on the behalf of others that is exceedingly rare. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 says that Jesus suffered for us, but previously to that it says that some dare to die. Some would risk dying for others. It just says some, not all. Not everybody will do that. Some will. It's pretty rare. And we should show reticence, I think, to explain our suffering in this way, that we're suffering for the good of others. But if it's true, that's good. If it's true, it's true. When we do suffer for others, we become the most Christ-like. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, and we'll read that here at the end in just a moment. But I'll mention it here. We become truly Christ-like when we suffer for the good of others. We accept that on behalf of others. Sometimes we suffer to glorify God. That's really already been mentioned a couple of times, and so this will be brief. But just to say, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 through 19,
Jesus is so shown to suffer.
He gives us an example of how to suffer and what good it does. Whatever causes our suffering, we can transform it to a higher purpose if we patiently endure that suffering. We can show the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. And there could be no greater reward of having to go through something unpleasant, knowing that the Lord is glorified and it is counted to us for righteousness. We can use the suffering that comes from sin as an occasion to triumph over sin and thereby glorify God. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in particular verse 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf." If you suffer as a Christian, don't let it be because of sin in our lives. Let it be because we are serving Him and bringing glory to Him. May the world see the glory of God reflected in us when we suffer unjustly because we are striving to maintain the standard of the Lord. Finally, there's one who suffered for our sins. We may suffer for the good of others in many different ways, but our suffering can never compare to the Lord's. It can never bring about forgiveness for other men's sins or even our own. The Bible doesn't teach penance for sin. We can't suffer enough to overcome the ravages of sin in our lives. Penance is a treasury of merit, if you will. It's acquired by the suffering of saints, either for yourself or by others. Other people can suffer on your behalf. I can't help someone else by suffering. I can't make up for their sin. I can't see anybody's sin forgiven. I can be an example to others to keep them from sin. I can help them be called to the Lord to return back from sin. But I can't get rid of their sin. Jesus can. That's exactly what Jesus' suffering and death did. He did that for each one of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 25, but particularly verse 24, says, "Who his own life, own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." The suffering that Jesus endured saves us from our sins. He did that. His suffering is that powerful. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says that he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, but he became the curse for us. So, what's your part and my part in this lesson tonight? Well, it's to try to see how the suffering of Christ can be related to each one of these categories. I believe he's connected to every single one of them except the first one. He didn't suffer anything because of a natural consequence of sin. He never sinned before the Lord. But in every one of the rest of these ways, he's related to it. And I'll task you with that, if you will, to think about how Christ is related to each one of those. Then think about what it would mean about our suffering to say that we are in Christ. I'm in Christ. And so that means I need to have the same relationship that Christ has to the suffering caused by sin. I said we read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Turn with me there tonight as our last passage. Colossians 1 verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul spoke of filling up what was left behind of Christ's suffering in himself. And it was a sacrificial suffering for the church. And we are in Christ. And to be Christ-like, we must be willing to suffer. We must be ready to suffer. For those around about us, especially those of the household of faith, the church. But even all men, that we might draw them to them, that they might be called back to the Lord. Of course, it's true that Christ suffered for our sins and not his own. So maybe a rule of thumb that we get out of this is the more unlike Christ we are, the more we will suffer for our own sins, the more we will have to endure punishment. We will suffer for the sins of worldly people with whom we associate, and it will wax worse and worse the closer we are in that association. But the more Christ-like we are, the more we will suffer for others. We will suffer for others, and we will be a glory to them. We will be persecuted for our sin, for our in our suffering, if we're Christ-like. And our suffering will be self-sacrificial. The most dangerous situation we probably find ourselves in is trying to find a way to live without suffering. Not evil enough for God to lay all the punishment that he could upon us, but not really righteous enough to suffer as a Christian. That is the very definition of lukewarm. All the above reasons that we've talked about are intertwined. Suffering is seldom explained by one of these things alone. But the most intriguing of all is that the fact is that which category our suffering falls into is really determined by us. We have a lot of say over what the result of our suffering will be for the sin that is around us or in us. How we choose to respond to suffering is really up to us. So, it's still up to us to make a decision, then, right? Whether or not we're being punished or we're being warned. If we will heed the warning and repent and turn back to God, then we have hope. And the suffering has been very good for us and has an eternally rewarding outcome. So let's look into life. If you're not a Christian, then it's one of the first four. God's trying to call you. God's trying to retrieve you from a sinful world. Ultimately, God is dealing with you this way to bring about repentance. And so give it to him. Repent. Confess that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, that he's the one that suffered for us and can relieve our suffering from the sin that we're enduring. Be baptized. Be in the likeness of his death, burial, and the resurrection, knowing you didn't have to go through it like he did. But be in his likeness, that we can be raised to walk in newness of life and live as he does now, eternally. Turn the tables on Satan. If you're a Christian, and it's one of the first four, then we need to repent and pray to God. We need to come back to him because he's calling us. Even the thought of your heart needs to be forgiven. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. But if it's one of the others, then take some solace and comfort in that. Thank God for being with you and pray for the strength to endure the suffering that you're going through now, that you might be saved and that others might be saved, seeing the glory of God in you. Take this moment tonight to consider these things and respond to the gospel as you have need while we stand and sing.